If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning Luke from verse 67. Zechariah was a man who had gone through the mill. He and his wife Elizabeth, they were unable to have children. Then in their old age, Zechariah, who was a priest, had the wonderful privilege of offering incense in the temple. This was a once-in-a-lifetime event. But as he ministered in the holy place in the temple, when he probably was very nervous because he was treading on holy ground, an angel appeared to him and terrified him. But this was not an angel bringing a message of judgment, but rather a message of great blessing. He was told he'd have a son who was to be called John, which means the Lord is gracious. Now, Zechariah couldn't believe this. In order to help his faith, he was unable to speak until the boy was born. When John was born, this must have been a tremendous time for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it was further enriched by the fact that for the first time in over 9 months, Zechariah was enabled to speak. He was filled with great thanksgiving, joy, and love for the Lord. And now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, burst forth into this wonderful prophecy. A prophecy mainly not about his son John, but about another child, the Messiah, who is about to come just after this. This prophecy or song is sometimes called the Benedictus, because that is what the opening words, praise be, are in Latin. And Zechariah wants to give a good word about the Lord. He wants the Lord who has blessed him so much to be blessed, to be praised, to be glorified by man. Now, as we look at this prophecy of the Christ child that Zechariah gives us, the first thing we must notice is the child that was promised. In verse 69, we read, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. The Messiah to come had been spoken about for centuries by the prophets. The coming of the Christ shows the faithfulness of God to his people and to his word. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, it spoke of David's kingdom lasting forever. Now, for the Jews, it was hard to see how that was being fulfilled, because at that time they were ruled by the Romans, and Herod, who was the puppet king ruling on behalf of the Romans, he wasn't even a Jew, never mind a descendant of King David. But Zechariah knew that the coming of Christ would bring a fulfillment to that prophecy. It would also be a fulfillment of Isaiah 9, which speaks of a child being born, a son being given, who would reign over David's throne and over his kingdom forever. So the coming of the child was the keeping of God's word. It was the keeping of God's covenant that he had made with his people. Look there at verse 72. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. He realized God didn't have to promise Abraham anything. But by making the covenant that he had with Abraham and by swearing an oath to Abraham, God was committing himself, indeed more than that, God was tying himself to take the promised course of action, because God can never fail to keep his word. If God failed to keep his word, then he would cease to be the perfect God that he is. He has to do what he has promised. God had promised Abraham not only would a son come to him in his own age, but there would come a great nation. And he promised him that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that promise would be fulfilled in the coming of this child that Zechariah is prophesying about, the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, at the heart of Christianity, there's this call to forsake the wisdom of the world and to rely instead on the teaching of this book, the Bible. We're asked to trust our salvation in what this book says. We're asked to live our lives in the 21st century by this ancient book, which began to be written 3,500 years ago and was completed about 2,000 years ago. But how can we trust this ancient book in this modern world? Well, the coming of the Messiah, who was prophesied about by Moses 1,500 years before he was born, prophesied about in the Psalms 1,000 years before he was born, prophesied about by Isaiah 700 years before he was born, as well as many other prophecies. The coming of Christ shows that this is an amazing book that can be trusted, because what it said would happen has happened. Christ fulfilling these prophecies proves that this is the truth of God. Christ's coming proves this is a word you can always build your life upon, knowing that it is perfectly reliable, knowing it is truth. But the coming of Christ proves more than the reliability of a book. It proves the trustworthiness of the book's author, who is ultimately God himself. This is a God who makes promises and the God who always keeps his promises. He not only doesn't break his word, he can't break his word. And the Christian knows that every promise that has been made in this book can be relied upon. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So the coming of Christ, as promised in the scriptures, proves that this is a book we can trust, proves that this is a God whose word we can trust. The child that is promised. But secondly, we see here also the child that saves. This prophecy is full of words which speak of being saved. Words such as redeemed, salvation, rescued, mercy, forgiveness, peace. Lovely words. And it's full of these words. Take the word redeemed, mentioned in verse 68. It means buying freedom. In the Old Testament, if an Israelite fell in hard times, they could sell their land and even sell themselves in order to survive. A kind and wealthy relative could come along and buy their land back and buy them their freedom, thus redeeming them, buying them back. And at this time in Israel, it was as if the whole nation had fallen in hard times. Their land was basically owned by the Romans who were occupying. They were enslaved by this occupying force. Herod the Great, who was ruling on behalf of the Romans, was a cruel and harsh man. We were speaking this morning how he was a paranoid man. He killed three of his sons, afraid that they would take his throne. Someone has likened those days in Israel as being like Stalinist Russia, with regular executions taking place day by day of anyone who would even speak of resisting. That is why possibly that the salvation mentioned here in verse 71 appears in some sense to be political. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. But this political oppression has come from spiritual forces who are at work. Spiritual forces who are seeking to destroy Israel because they're God's people. And this oppression has also come about because of a much greater spiritual need. It was because of Israel's rejection of God and sin against God that they were now being ruled by the Romans. And so the redemption that Israel needed was not just from the Romans, but from the guilt, the power, and the consequence of sin. That's why we read in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. But how was God's great plan to be accomplished? How was this deliverance, this redemption, to come to the people of Israel? Well, go back to verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The word horn, it speaks of strength. You think of a bull which has two horns. You'll not tangle with that creature. A horn was also a symbol of a king. When David was anointed by Samuel to be king, he was anointed with a horn of oil. And so this is saying from the house of David, there would come a great and powerful king who would rescue his people. He would rescue them from their sin through his death on the cross as a sacrifice. He would rescue them from the control of sin by sending his Holy Spirit into them, transforming them and applying to their souls the benefit of his death on the cross. And one day he will rescue them from the very presence of sin, from the very presence of evil, from the very presence of all their enemies, from all who hate them, rescued from all suffering by bringing them into the new heaven and the new earth to live with him forever. The salvation that this child would bring would be perfect. It would be a complete salvation. Now, there's some who teach that Jesus now in this world wants us to be delivered from all suffering and illness, and we can know this deliverance from illness and suffering and even from poverty if we just have enough faith. But people who advocate such a position, whether on the God channel or their local, the mistake that they make is a question of timing. Yes, Jesus will deliver us from all illness and suffering. He will bring complete healing. He has died to do that. But that will only be experienced, that total deliverance, in the world to come. While we remain in this cursed world, in one sense, the redemption is not complete. Yes, the work of Jesus on the cross is finished, and it pays the price for sin in full. But the final completion, the redemption of our bodies, will come when Jesus returns. But tell me, will you have a part of that in this world to come? Will you have a part in heavenly glory in the new heavens and the new earth? Will you be able to walk with Christ, the great horn of salvation who's been raised up to deliver us from every bit of suffering, from all evil, from sin? Will you share in that? This Christmas, will you just be going through the motions? Or do you know the Christ that Christmas is all about? Is he living in you? Have you come to him for salvation? Come before it's too late. The child who saves. Thirdly, we see here that he is a child then to be served. Look at verse 74. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We see here that salvation is for the purpose of service. It's important that we don't just see salvation from our end in the sense that salvation is just about rescuing us from hell and getting us to heaven one day. Of course, that's true and that's wonderful. But salvation is about the Lord having a renewed and transformed people who will love him and who will serve him. The great goal of Satan since the creation of the world has to be get man to rebel against God, so God will not have a special people who will love him and serve him. God will not have a people who will live for his glory and honor. The fall of man into sin makes man self-centered. Life is all about us, about what we can get out of life. And God is pushed to the periphery of our lives, if even there. And what salvation is about is to correct that wrong focus and to bring God back to the very center of our thinking and our lives. And salvation's purpose is to cause us to live for the glory and honor of God. Salvation is there so that we will serve God. But notice how we're to serve in this verse 74. This service is to be without fear. John Calvin commenting this says, it implies that we cannot worship God in a proper manner without composure of mind. Those who are ill at ease, who have an inward struggle of whether God is favorable or hostile to them, whether he accepts or rejects their services, in a word, who fluctuate in uncertainty between hope and fear, will sometimes labor anxiously in the worship of God, but never will sincerely or honestly obey him. You see, if we're uncertain of the Lord's love for us, our service would be disabled. Our service would be crippled. The way the coming of Christ causes service, though, it's in stark contrast to what the people of Israel had at this time when it was coming to serve in the Romans. Their service of the Romans was just because of fear of the Roman sword. The Israelites were made to obey. They had no option. But when someone becomes a Christian and experiences the love of Christ, their service isn't to be in that sort of forced manner. Rather, it's to be delightful service, cheerful service done out of love for the Lord. The Christian serves the Lord, and the Christian loves to serve the Lord. Because the Lord has so caught them, they're filled with awe and wonder at his love and his grace, at his majesty, at his holiness. This service, we see here in the next verse, is to be in holiness and righteousness. Now, the word translated holiness there is not the most common New Testament word for holiness, which normally means purity or being set apart. The word translated holiness here means piety, having a reverence for God. So we're not to have the fear like the fear of serving an evil dictator who will just knock us down. But neither do we have a casual attitude towards God in our service of him. We have a reverence. We have a piety. We do things earnestly. We do things to the best of our ability. Not because we fear him in that sort of servile, scared way, but rather because we respect the Lord. And we know we're all as before the Lord. We have a reverence for him. We respect him. We respect his dignity. And the way we live, the way we serve is to be in dignity. It's in holiness. It's in reverence. But it's also here in righteousness. The word righteousness in regards to service means it has to be right with the Lord. It has to be according to his word, according to his law. We don't serve God as we please. We serve to please him. We serve as he pleases. And how do we know what pleases him? We find it out in the book. As we read God's word and study it and live it out, that's how we live and serve in holiness and righteousness. You see, it's all about the book becoming part of us. We live in the book. We dwell in the book. We meditate on the book. We meditate on what God is saying. It changes our lives. We live it out. Service of holiness and righteousness. So why are you saved? You're saved to serve, to glorify, to honor, to love, to worship your great God. And the final thing about this child to be served, and then the final thing is this child to be made known. In verse 76, Zechariah now speaking to his own baby son John, and says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." Zechariah's son, being a prophet, heralds the end of over 400 years of silence. There'd be no prophets for all that time as part of God's judgment on the sinfulness of his people. But now, through this child, through John, the silence is ending. God is speaking to his people again, and God is speaking words of deliverance, words of hope. John's role is to prepare the way for Christ, for this child, by preaching. In verse 76 again, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Notice how salvation, the forgiveness of sins, comes through knowledge. People come to know something. People come to know someone. Sharing the message of Christ through the spoken word is the greatest thing we can do for people. Now, sometimes we talk about letting our lives speak. And that is very true. If our lives do not reflect the love and the purity of Christ, our words will appear empty. But we mustn't hide behind that statement of letting our lives talk, as being an excuse for never opening our mouths to talk to people about Jesus. We're called to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Now, speaking to others about Christ is at times frightening. We're scared of what they will say. We're scared of getting stuck. But Zacharias sees it here as a wonderful privilege, because we're revealing, as he says here, the tender mercy of our God in verse 78. We're talking about God's tender mercy. I wonder, if you're not inclined to speak out for Jesus, do you have confidence in the Lord's tender mercy and in his love? I think maybe one of the reasons at times Christians are hesitant to talk about the Lord is they lack confidence in the Lord and in his ways. Do you really trust the Lord? Do you really trust his ways 100%? Or do you harbor some sort of suspicion about the Lord, that there's some sort of dark streak within him, which is a bit wicked and you just can't fully trust? Or have you come to believe what John says, God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. Do you really, really believe with all of your heart that the Lord that we worship here tonight is perfect, and perfect in all of his ways? If you're struggling with trust, then look to this child that was to be born, Jesus, God's Son. Take time over Christmas to read one of the Gospels. Look at his life. Look at his teaching. Look at his death, his resurrection. Pray that you not only will be able to trust him, but also, Christian, to be more than that, to be excited about this Christ. To be thrilled at knowing him, to be thrilled at sitting, reading his word and gazing at who he is. And then having delight to share him with others. Oh, if our Christianity is just about going through the motions and trying to be good and getting to heaven, oh, what a pitiful thing it is. But our Christianity is about knowing this Christ, marveling at this Christ, and then making this Christ known to others. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine in those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Revealing Christ, we see here, brings light, it brings peace. And this is what the world around us needs. This is what the community of Ahuachalna needs. Light is needed to overcome the darkness of ignorance and evil that is all around us. This peace, which is more than an end of conflict, it is shalom. It's a state of contentment within. This is what this sad and troubled world needs. So let's not be embarrassed about the gospel. Let's not be embarrassed about Christ. Let us in holiness and righteousness serve him and make him known. What a child Zacharias speaks about. The child that was promised, the child that saves, the child to be served, the child to make known. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and we praise you for the message of the child to be born. And Father, we praise you that Jesus has come because you're this God of tender mercy. Father, grant that each of us tonight would know that you're this God who's made known through your Son. And Father, may our hearts be filled with praise and adoration. May we leave this building tonight with a real desire and a real hunger to serve you to make you known, O God, to make Christ known to this needy world. But Father, for any who maybe are struggling in service, struggling in making you known, because, Father, they're going through different doubts, Father, grant that to Christians such as that you would come and strengthen them in their faith as they see Christ in the wonder of his love and glory and sacrifice this Christmas time. And Father, for any who are not saved, who have never come and bowed before Christ, Father, grant that this Christmas time they'll see the wonder in a fresh way for the first time of his coming, the wonder of his love, the wonder of the life that he brings. And they'll come to him in faith and repentance to receive that life. Oh, Father, in your grace, in your power, grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.